This is going to be the first teaching of the fall feasts, and we do this every year. And if you're here in 10 years and we're here and Yeshua hasn't come back, we're still going to be doing it every year. It's important because it's a critical time of year. Hopefully it won't be the same message every year. But, you know, we can never hear it enough, number one. Number two, we have people who are new, people who are here exploring, do I want to get involved with this? Is this something that I want my life to look like? And so it's very important for us to share these because the feasts are one of the more important subjects of why we believe what we believe, part of our faith and how we shape our walk. But I'm going to open up by reading one verse from 1 Peter 5:8, and it says, Satan is a roaring lion. I'm not quoting the whole verse. Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, if you go back and read that in the Greek, he's looking for someone that he is allowed to, permitted to, able to devour. I would suggest to you that much like we've teaching here all year, when you're under God's covenant, when you're following his word, his instructions, Satan has no right to you outside of God allowing him to maybe test you. We do know for certain that we are going to be tested. But, you know, Satan can't devour you if you're walking in the covenant with God. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't, and other past martyrs haven't been killed for the gospel. But, you know, we have to stand on our principles, and we have to understand that as long as we're here, until the day we're taken home, we have to walk under the principles of God. And the reason I'm bringing this up at the start of the fall feast is the next 10 minutes are not going to seem like it fits. And there's a reason. And the reason is because I've been very kind of upset about the state of the Messianic community, of which we're a part of. And the reason is, one of the core belief statements, it's one that David insisted we put in there, and I think is very important. It's written in the book of John about the unity of the brotherhood, the unity of the brethren. This is what Yeshua desired. But you can go back to the Torah and you can find it in the Torah. He desires for us to be in unity. Now that does not mean that we're going to agree on every little thing. Most families that are very close, that stay unified no matter what, they don't agree on everything. But they still love each other and they stay committed. And sadly, unity is something that is desperately absent in the Messianic community. Now, the church, on the other hand, is very unified. It's one of the few things they got going for them. I mean, they're very unified, and this isn't about the church. This is about the disturbing state of the Messianic community. We argue about everything. We allow what I would consider, and it's a matter of opinion, petty matters to divide us and actually split us apart. And right now, the reason it's troubling is we're heading into the middle of the month of Elul. We're right here. Many people are celebrating Sukkot right now. And it's not enough that they're celebrating Sukkot right now, but there's many that celebrate on the dark moon, many on the sliver of the new moon. The dark moon could be either of 2 days. They're celebrating in September. Some are celebrating in October. Some are on the Hillel calendar. Is it any wonder that new people looking at our walk go, oy vey, you know, what a mess. I'll go back to the pagans. At least they're on one accord. Now, you know, I don't say that lightly because it disturbs me. I wish it wasn't like that. And I'm not saying we have to all agree on these things. But I do want to bring up a couple different things to you because I think it's important. Number one is we got to learn how to pick and choose our battles. And the things that are really what I would consider not that important. We're in exile. We are celebrating these feasts. We're not keeping them at the temple. It's not that important to argue about them. But we have to understand that we should do due diligence in trying to find out what the Word of God says. Does that make sense? So I'm not going to answer the question, why are we in such a mess? But I am going to encourage you to do a couple things. And one of them is rise above this mess. Offer some hope to people who are discouraged by seeing the chaos out there. If you get somebody new in this walk, for heaven's sakes, I'm begging you, don't send them to any teachers online, because then that's going to lead to other teachers, and all they have to do is have 10 minutes on Google, and they're going to go, I want nothing to do with this walk. You know? It's like, they recommend this teacher. Oh, what a great teacher. Oh, he's in jail. They recommend this teacher. Oh, he's awesome. And then he's like, you know, got something else going on over here that's just wild and crazy. Then you recommend this teacher who has a really good teaching in this subject, and then all of a sudden he's saying Yom Kippur is not about fasting. It's a mess out there, and it's to the point where I seriously don't know who I could recommend somebody to go and listen to. So I'm going to ask you to think about this. Pray about it. And be diligent. Don't argue about these little issues, but also don't send people to the wolves before they're ready. And I'm not saying that this is the only place they can learn, but they've got to find a safe place where they're not told from day one, well, you need to listen to this teacher and that teacher and this teacher and that teacher. It just confuses people, and it makes it very difficult for them to grow. Be committed and unshakable on the set in stone facts of the Bible. The stuff that you know absolute. Be zealous for your God and for God's instructions. Don't compromise. But in the other areas where we can't prove, do what, you know, one of the things I said we would do about the calendars, we'll share why we do it, but we're not going to teach you the right way to do the calendar. If you're going to use outside documentation, such as other books, which I've read in here, Jasher, Enoch, Jubilees, make sure they line up with the Word of God. The Word of God is the final authority, the scriptures we have in the Bible. It's fine to read them. They got to line up. Number four, if you're going to read any of the Jewish writings, and sage, the writings of the sages, nothing wrong with that. But they are not any type of authority. It has to line up with the Word of God. Most of the time, we'll read those to find out what was going on back at a certain day and time, to find out where was the issue. Why was Yeshua so upset? In all things, the most important thing at all I can suggest to you is let the Ruach lead you. It says that the Holy Spirit was to be your teacher and your guide. Doesn't mean there's a world absent of teachers out there. It's just that the final voice inside you, which is the Spirit of the living God, is going to lead you in the correct way. That's why it's critical to learn that voice. So as we move forward, I want to share just something with you about why we're doing what we're doing, because we do get criticism here, and that's okay. We're okay with that, but criticism of why we're not doing it in September instead of October, blah, 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 blah. It's never going to end, but it's kind of interesting because I always feel like there's times where God is very simple, and the things he puts in place are so simple that it fools most everybody, right? So we're just going to take a look at a couple facts this year real quick, and we're going to move on. In March, no barley in Jerusalem for the harvest, for the reshit offering. Absolutely none. Now, people will say you can go to South Israel and get the barley, but it's recorded at the Temple Institute that they got the barley from the Mount of Olives for the reshit offering. And in March, there was none. In April, it was plentiful. Early May, when they would have had Pentecost, no wheat. Absolutely no wheat. That means no offering at the temple. Right now is the first day of Sukkot for some. It's within a day or two. And there is very little of the fall harvest is ready. Now, would it not be like our God to just do something so simple as to put the two little instructions that are written in the Word that everybody says can't be possible? And why is that? Why can't it be possible? Because they're looking for some algebraic, agronomically, you know, equation that it requires only a genius that has a PhD to figure out. And God's saying, no, it's just simple. It's simple. Would it make sense? Now listen to this real carefully. If you live in Dan, you're 230 to 240 kilometers from Jerusalem. Now, in that day and time, most of the people walked. They'd have a caravan pulling their stuff. They walked. How many days can you walk that in? No, they're in physically good shape. The elderly wouldn't make that trip. Probably 5 days is about the journey. You got 5 days coming. You got 5 days going back to home. You got 8 days in Jerusalem. That's 18 to 20 days, give or take how long you stay. Most people would get there a day ahead of time to prepare. 18 to 20 days right in the middle of the heart of your fall harvest that is going to allow you to eat all winter until next spring. And you're gone. Your male children are gone. No one there to really work. You got some hired hands that can work there, but does that make sense to you? It doesn't to me, but I'm just a simple guy. When we do things God's way, everything lines up, the first fruits are ready, the harvest is ready, and everything fits into place. In October, everything in Israel will be near completion or at completion and perfect for them to get away, take a vacation, celebrate God's goodness and His glory, and come to Jerusalem if they were able to at the time, and have everything provided. Now, could I be wrong? Just like every week, the answer is yes. I could be wrong, but I choose to simply focus on what's in the Word of God, and I would suggest to you that my point in bringing this up is, if we have things written in the Word of God, and we have things that are external from the Word of God, why on earth would we want to go down that path? Think about it. Pray about it. If you have any desire to ask me questions about the calendar, I will do that privately afterwards. We're not going to be teaching on that. But we wanted to go into this teaching, and I wanted to encourage you that this is the time God has set apart for us to be ready. We're coming up 2 weeks away from the feast, and I can't wait. I'm so excited. It's my favorite time of year. We got my mom coming into town, right? Everybody that's met her loves her. She can't wait to meet all the new people, and so we're excited. So the fall feasts, it's God's Moedim, His set-apart time to come meet with His people. And there's a specific purpose in it, and it usually revolves two very important things. And one is worshiping Him the way He has to be worshiped, and the other is He wants you to rejoice, to feast, and to have fun. It's for our benefit, and we can't wait. Maureen's going to share a little bit afterwards about our Sukkot coming up for 4 days in North Georgia. But the Bible tells us they are His feasts. They never belong to any people group. They're not the Israelite feasts. They're not the Jewish feasts. They're not our feasts. They're God's. They belong to Him, and they're forever. So we are going to dig into this. Leviticus 23 is the feast chapter. Now, there are more than one place in the Torah and in the Old Testament that talks about the feasts. But Leviticus 23 says, in verse 1, Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, concerning the feasts, the Moed of Jehovah, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. And he lists them off in order. We're not going to read the whole passage, but he lists off Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Shavuot, which we call Pentecost here, Yom Teruah, which is the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, and then we have a separate feast at the end. It's a high holy day, Shemini Atzeret. That's the eighth day, the eighth great day. And the reason I'm careful to make sure we understand they're two separate days is because the modern rabbinical world has wiped that day out, or at least they've lumped it in with Tabernacles. And instead of a seven-day Tabernacles, they call it an eight-day. And they do that so they can add in the Feast of First Fruits, which does not exist in the Bible. Now, there is a first fruit offering. It's called the Reish Sheet Offering. That's an instruction to be done during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But it is never said that that is a separate feast. Why would you have a feast inside of a feast? It doesn't makes no sense at all. It's simply the instructions of what the priests were going to do for the Reish Sheet Offering during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, we have seven feasts that are set into the Bible, along with all of the Moedim, which are our weekly Sabbath. We talked about that a little while back. This was a holy time for us to assemble together, a calling out, and three times a year at Matzah, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at Shavuot, and then at Sukkot, we were commanded to go to Jerusalem. Now, it was the men, but most of the time, if they were able to, they brought their families with them. If they didn't have the money, they may have gone alone. But all the males, 20 and above, had to go. It was a special time. So when we come together these holy days, not only do we remember what they signify and what they are prophetic shadow pictures of, but we also are celebrating along with our brothers and sisters that live in the land. We're celebrating with our brothers and sisters that live all over the world, even if it is on a different time, even if it is a different month. We're still celebrating something that is holy to God. And you know what? When the Messiah comes back, He'll straighten all that calendar stuff out. And I think He will be honored if people were wrong that they were at least trying to honor Him and celebrate Him versus people who are trying to make everybody else feel inferior if they don't see things their way. Does that make sense? I don't think that's an excuse to neglect what the Word of God says, but I do think we need to remember what it's all about, and it's celebrating these feasts, not trying to keep it. So, the Old and the New Testament verify these feasts were forever, and they are for Israel, which was defined as all of God's children, and we're going to go into that today. A recap of the spring feast, Yeshua died on Passover, and this signifies that we are crucified in the flesh, along with Him, when we give our lives to Yeshua. When we turn our lives over to Him, we ourselves die in the Spirit, and the new us is recreated. That's recreated, and it's signified by Yeshua being raised from the dead during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 3 days and three nights later. Then He gives the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh on Shavuot, a high holy day. I grew up thinking that it was invented on the day that the Holy Spirit came down. I didn't know any better. But we realize that that is also a signifying of the Holy Spirit in us. And the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we have the power to walk out what we're asked to do in the Bible, what the instructions ask us to do. Let's face it. If you study the Bible in this walk for more than a couple of years, you know and understand without the Ruach, you can't walk this walk. You look around you. Look at the corruption that's around us. Look at the pull from people that want you to do evil, that want you to be in a mess just like they are. You can't do it on your own. Can't be done. With the Ruach, you can live a holy and set apart life, but you can't do it without Him. Then we have a 4.5 month stretch from Shavuot to the beginning of the fall feast. And that really signifies the harvest time. It's where they're working in the fields, they're preparing, they're getting everything ready for the fall harvest, which is going to sustain them all winter. And that's the time where you and I need to be preparing our hearts. We need to be setting ourselves apart. You know, Yeshua's coming back, and it could be tomorrow, could be in 10 years, we don't know. But I know this, the day it happens, many, many, many people are going to say, I wish I had a little more time. Boy, that caught me by surprise. No matter how long we've been thinking about it, there's certain things that we know we need to do in our life and we put off for the wrong reasons. But when He comes back, time's done. It is done. Your decision has been made. And this is the time we need to be setting ourselves apart. We need to be learning what the Word of God says, learning what the Torah instructs, learning how we can apply the Torah instructions to life in America today, and learn how we can be set apart and be an example to other people. That's the challenge that lays before us. It's our spiritual growth, our development. It's the time of preparing to become the bride. When He comes back, guess what? He's coming back for those who have prepared themselves. He's not coming back for those who said, oh, just give me another week. We need to be ready when He returns. So, these instructions were not just for the Jews. That was a shock to me when I first learned this. He instructed it for all of Israel, and we are Israel. We have been grafted in through our faith in Yeshua Messiah. And since we know that the Father has no stepchildren, once you're grafted in, you're a full partaker, we need to understand where we come from. So as we go into these fall feasts and walk through them, we got to understand our heritage. And this is especially important if you want to be able to explain this to anybody else. We have to dig because it's not really, there's not a book written that just says, well, here's your heritage. You have to go and dig in different places. And that's what we're going to do today. Because we have to understand who Ephraim is and how does it relate to us. And now I know I taught on this 2 years ago, but we need to have this on tape for the future. And we need to understand it. So we're going to go through it again. I'm just not going to go into as much detail as we did back then. So we have to take a look at this because Israel can be four different things, and let me explain it to you, because when we hear the word Israel, first thing that comes into our mind is just the land. Jacob was renamed Israel, so this could be speaking about Jacob, the man, when they're talking about Israel. It also was the nation, once they went into the promised land, the nation was called Israel. And more to that fact, after the split, it was still called Israel, but only in the northern tribes. And then the southern tribe, two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, took on the identity of Judah. Also, you've got to remember the northern ten tribes were called Ephraim, since the capital was in Ephraim. So you've got the land of Israel, you've got the people of Israel, you've got the man Israel, and then you have the northern ten tribes, which become synonymous with Ephraim most of the time. And let's be honest, that can be a little confusing when you start reading the Old Testament prophets. Once you understand that, then you start reading the Old Testament prophets, it starts making sense. All of a sudden, you know instinctively who they're talking about. You know they're not talking about Jacob the man, it's talking about Israel the land, or it's talking about Ephraim, the people. For today, we need to understand these differences so that as we go through the prophets, as we discover who we are, we can know exactly what they're talking about. And we're going to basically be focusing on Israel, the northern ten tribes, which is synonymous with Ephraim. In Genesis 48:5 is where we're going to start. And this is just basically the blessing that comes from Israel, from Jacob. And in 48:5 it says, "And now your two sons," referring to Joseph's two sons, "Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, they are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." So Israel is basically given both of those children of Joseph, his grandkids, full rights as a heir, as a child. And as we know later, Levi is not included in the allotment, so we're still going to end up with 12. Younger brother, which is Ephraim, received the greater blessing. We don't know exactly why, other than what we can see is possibly it was a prophetic, you know, blessing that was given. Oh, he crossed the hands and he gave the right-hand blessing went to Ephraim. But we can clearly see in hindsight that Ephraim has grown into a great multitude of nations. And as we go through the split of the northern kingdom, we're going to see how that happened. So when the ten northern tribes of the northern kingdom are separated from Judah, which all happens in the book of Kings, we find out that Ephraim has the capital hosted there. And this is where Jeroboam ends up sinning and causing all of Israel to go into sin. This is all about 900 to 950 BC. And Israel, as the northern ten tribes, really only has a lifespan of a couple hundred years, shorter than the United States of America. Because when this happens, 950 BC, 722 BC, Shalmaneser of Assyria conquers the northern ten tribes completely, which had been going on for some time, but that was the last of it, took everybody off captive, and there was no more Israel. So for 200 years, they existed as a nation. And during that time, you can go back and see countless numbers of prophets giving prophecies to them. And we see that fulfilled when Shalmaneser wipes them out at the end. The prophets were vindicated. Their prophecies came true. But it becomes pretty sad for the existence of the ten tribes. And if you ever heard the term, the ten tribes lost, or where did they go? Many books are written about it. The lost ten tribes, as if they went out on a hike and never came back. You know, went into the wilderness and nobody ever saw them again. It's actually kind of interesting to do some research on it. And you see where they went. And we talked about this a couple of years ago. I'm not going to go into that since we already did that. But we're going to talk a little bit about what happened to cause this rift, because it mirrors and parallels our society today, kind of scarily. Rehoboam is the king of Judah. Jeroboam is the king of Israel. And in the book of Kings, it talks about the promise that's given to Jeroboam. He says, "If you will obey my commands and be faithful to me, I will make you a great nation." This is God's promise through the prophet to Jeroboam. The ten tribes of northern Israel are going to be going into a land, or they're already in a land, I'm sorry, they're separated from Judah, but they are going to be blessed by God if one condition is met. They follow the commandments of God. They continue to walk in the Torah, the covenant of God. Now, Rehoboam down in Judah, he's already corrupt. But there is some protection over Judah due to the lineage and the promises that is not, their fulfillment in prophecy is not going to happen for a number of years. But we're going to read about Jeroboam and what happens, because this is critical and how I think it ties in with today. So if you want to turn over to 1 Kings chapter 12, we're going to read this one part. And as we read this, I want to ask you to think about what's going on in America and what's going on today, and see if it has any correlation. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of Jehovah at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people, for they went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines on the high places, and he made priests out of every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made, and at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. They still use the name of Jehovah. It's a feast to Jehovah. His name is, it's still in the Samaritan Torah, scrolls to this day. This is where they devised a plan of his own heart, and he says, "Well, we'll keep the feast to Jehovah. We'll just kind of do it our way. We'll do it at a different time, a different place," because of one simple fact. He didn't trust in God. God asked him to do something, and he said, "I fear for my life, and I'm not going to trust in God." And this is the problem we have in America today. It's the problem we have had since the beginning of time. Anytime you walk away from God's instructions, you drop your trust in him, it ends up being trouble. His own fear is what causes this problem. And we talked about fear quite a bit in the last series, didn't we? Fear is the opposite of trusting in God. He completely ignored the prophet's terms for his blessing as king. In verse 38 of 1 Kings 12, it said, "Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. If you walk in my Torah, my instructions, I will build an enduring house for you." Across America, we think we can do things our own way. We can do things because we enjoy them. We can do things because family puts pressure on us. But do we ever stop to just think, what does it mean to God? How does he feel about it? You know, don't take my word for it. What does the Father feel about these things? We have so many, the more we study this, we find out we have dozens and dozens of circumstances in the Bible where people tried to do it their own way. And it never works out. Yeah, but you know, does he really mean that? We got to stop trying to skirt around the issues and just trust what the Word of God says. Jeremiah 10 tells of the children of Israel, and it says, "Learn not the way of the heathens. Do not practice and do it to me." Don't learn all that stuff. In Deuteronomy, it talks about, don't go into the land and learn the way they serve their gods, and then do that abominable practice to me. God's not interested in it. Jeroboam continued in his sinful ways. He became more corrupt, and eventually the kingdom of Israel failed. It wasn't in his lifetime, but it certainly happened in a couple hundred years. So the next, I don't know, next few hundred years down in Judah, what do we have? New king, more corrupt than last. New king, more vile and disgusting than last. New king, oh, he thought my father was bad, I'll outdo him. It seems like a broken record. And it basically comes down to this. There were very few kings of either kingdom that had a heart to keep God's instructions all out. And I would dare say if you went back and looked at the history and lined up the history, you'd struggle to find a half dozen or more that truly had a heart for God. Not that we're perfect, because one of the greatest kings, King David, was far from perfect. But if we learn anything from this message, we have to learn this. I don't care if you like it, and I'm paraphrasing what I think God might say today. Forgive me, okay? I don't care if you like it. I don't care if you think it's all right. I don't care if you have great and wonderful memories. I don't care if it makes you feel all fuzzy and warm. I don't care. To me, it's an abomination, and I wish you cared what I think about it. Because I wrote it in my book. It's written down for you. We've done exactly what the children of Israel did. Maybe not us in this room, but that's what we did for most of our lives. And it's time we straighten that out. As we head into, we're in the middle of this 40-day period. It started out as 10 days of repentance, and then it grew to 40. Hey, repentance can be 365 days a year. But it's at a point in time where we're supposed to be reflecting on our year. We're reflecting on things that have happened all year, making right things that are wrong. And if there's one thing that I could hope for in this group and in my own family is that we have compassion on people, but that we start drawing the line in the sand. Stop the compromise that has infected God's children for millennia. It's always the compromise. And the compromise always comes with a good reason. It seems like it on the outside. The Hillel calendar seemed like a good idea. Man, we're going into dispersion, you know, it'll be hard to get a message from Babylon over to Rome. It seems like a good idea. In 150 AD, they passed a law that you can't use the name of the creator anymore. It seemed like a good idea because they just killed a guy for speaking the name. So the rabbi was just protecting people. But what we have is the mess that we enjoy today. Yahuwah, Yehovah, Yahweh, Yahuwah, Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. It's like 15 different pronunciations. And the Jewish people that are truly in Israel are all going, oy vey, they're all wrong. It's a mess. So it seems like a good idea at the time. It always does. But it's never a good idea if it changes what the scriptures say. So, if you want to read more on this stuff, because we're not going to do, it's a long teaching to talk about the dispersion of the tribes, but I got three great books for you, not because they're perfect or they got everything right, but they do a really thorough documentation of history. And it's The 10 Lost Tribes of Israel Found by Steve Collins, Judah's Scepter, Joseph's Birthright, J.H. Allen, and The Chosen People by Don Esposito. So, regardless of what you think about the authors, the books were solid and they had a lot of good information. If you need to check into that. But I can tell you this in a nutshell. The children of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, many of them started leaving before the dispersion of, or the final capture of Shalmaneser, ended up going as far as India and China. They went down into Africa. They went north into Europe. And it's whether they went from Northern Europe then over to America, we don't know. But there's recorded documentation of this happening. The northern part of Europe was largely uninhabited for the early couple millennia. It was really a place that was kind of desolate. Nobody really wanted to. You know, you go to northern, like Scandinavian stuff, and you just go, this is beautiful for 2 months, but why would you want to live here? You know, you live in a snow hut for 7 or 8 months. But the bottom line is, that's where a lot of those people had to migrate to escape the persecution. So, do your research on that, but I do want to read this. Hosea 1:10. It says, yet the number of the children of Israel, not the children of Judah, children of Israel, shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Hosea is telling the Israelites they'll be like the sands of the seashore. Now that's a metaphor. of you won't be able to count the people, it'll be so much. But we have 8 billion people on the planet today, roughly, 7.5, 8 billion people. That's a lot of people. Most people can't count past a million, okay? It's just seven digits gets too confusing for me. And 8 billion is a lot of people. Jews, 15 million on the whole planet. That's not really, that's like a vapor in the whole scheme of things. But the children of Israel dispersed all over that have gone on to become many of the European communities, possibly, likely America, have grown into the billions, especially if some of them were in China and abroad. The bottom line is that prophecy is going to be fulfilled, and we are all part of that. And that's exciting. It's exciting to me because I believe when the Messiah comes back, he's going to be welcoming his people who are set apart and chosen for him. And you're going to see people of every tribe, nation, and tongue. You're going to see people from all corners of the globe. Despite feeling at one time, what, not too long ago, you thought you were the only one, right?
Yeah.
You're going to find just people in China, Papua New Guinea, and South America, and Africa, and all over the globe. There's even Eskimos here. This is great. You know, most of them don't eat clean, but I think there's a few set apart ones who do. They eat walrus and that stuff. But the Israelites truly have spread out all over the earth. And I want to read from the prophet Esdras, which was in the Bible for 1,500 years. And then he decided to take him out a little over 100 years ago. No idea why, but we're going to read from it anyway. 2 Esdras 13, verse 40. And you're going to have to trust me because probably none of you have it in your Bibles. No, you have the Sefer Bible, right? Yeah, so you got it. So you can tell if I'm telling the truth. Okay. Esdras is great. 2 Esdras 13:40. It says, "These are the 10 tribes that were taken captive from their land in the days of King Hoshea, whom King Shalmaneser of the Assyrians took across the river as captive. They were taken into another land, but they made this plan for themselves. They would leave the multitude of the nations and go into a more remote region where the human race had never lived." Now, I'm going to stop right there because you got to remember the vast majority of Earth's population was centered around the Mediterranean and then as far as Babylon. Now, I'm not saying there weren't people in the extremities. I'm just saying the vast majority. Life was around the Mediterranean. This is where all the trade was. And so going to a northern or remote area, I'm not pretending like there may not have been somebody that just, you know, wanted to get out in the woods and live alone. But these were largely uninhabited areas in the northern perimeters of Europe. There would be no reason to go that far away from civilization. So it continues, "There they would be able to observe their customs, which they hadn't kept in their own region. They went in through the narrow passages of the Euphrates River. Then the Most High gave them signs and stopped the flow of the river until they had passed. They made a long journey through that region for a year and a half, and that region is called Arzareth." Now, we know many of them had left prior to this, but this is talking about the people who were taken captive into Assyria. And I think that it makes perfect sense because God did punish them by their exile, because they were disobedient. But now you have a group of people that are saying, let's go into this other land where we can actually follow the customs God gave us and follow his instructions. Would it not be like our God to forgive them and then provide them safe passage? They weren't going back to Israel. That had already been done and it was sealed, but you can't prove it. But I can tell you this sounds like my God to me, driving up the Euphrates River, allowing them to walk and make it a year and a half. Guess how long it takes to go from Assyria to northern Europe on foot? I'm going to guess about a year and a half. I'm not going to try it. It's a long way. It's a long haul. You've got winters. They're brutal. Crossing the mountains, the Alps, you know, these different... So these people went to a place they called Arzareth, which, shockingly, or not shockingly, has no known place. It's no, you can't find it on the map, you can't find anybody. So the only place that could find anything about it was the Jewish Encyclopedia. And it states, now this is not a, you know, it's not scripture, it's just what the the authors of the Jewish Encyclopedia came up with. It says, the name of the land beyond the great river, far away from the habitation of man, in which the 10 tribes of Israel will dwell, observing the law of Moses until the time of restoration, according to 4th Esdras. It is a non-defined place, meaning there is no consensus on its location on a current day map. It goes on to state, and like I said, I'm not trying to say that this is absolute. It's for your consideration when you're studying these things for yourself. It goes on to state, Columbus identified America with this land, according to Kaiserling's book, Messiahofer Columbus, translated by Dr. Cross. So I would be more readily accepting of the British Isles, knowing that much of Britain ended up going on to America, but there's also a lot of history in the Native American tribes that show that the Ten Commandments existed in America long before the migration from Britain ever started. In fact, I believe in Arizona there was a paleo of the Ten Commandments found. And for what it's worth, the experts say that they don't believe that it could have been brought there. It was something that was carved there. Now, paleo has been, we don't know when paleo was stopped being used. It was the language of Israel. It's the pure language that Zephaniah tells us we'll be returned to. But we do know this. It hasn't been used since the time of the capture and gone when they went into Babylon. So a minimum 2,500 years, paleo has not been used. Now, we don't know if it stopped prior to that or what, but we do believe the consensus is that when they went into Babylon, they adopted the changeover in the letters and it changed some of the language. But the bottom line is you got a paleo Ten Commandments that is a minimum of 2,500 years ago, possibly older, that the experts believe was carved here in America. You go from there with whatever you want. We can't prove where Azeroth is, but I do believe with all my heart that many of them ended up in the northern regions of Europe, forming the greatest country that lived since Israel was under full submission under King David and Solomon when he was obedient, and that is the British Isles, Great Britain. It became a superpower the world has never seen. Later, we escaped them as they fell into tyranny, and the United States became the world's greatest power. Now, it doesn't mean that we're flawless. It doesn't mean that we don't have a lot of evil under our belt. That's for a message coming up shortly. But the bottom line is, there was a point in time when the founders of our countries, both Britain and America, believed in the scriptures. And they followed the scriptures, and they set up the constitution of this country anyway, based on those scriptures. And early on, they tried to follow the biblical guidelines the best they can. So, as we get back to it, if you take time to read another book that should have been put in the scriptures, but they couldn't find it until 1801, it's Acts 29. Now, all the scholars, both church scholars and Jewish scholars that are willing to read the New Testament stuff, have stated that Acts 28 does not close out the book of Acts. It has no proper finish. Acts 29 has nothing in it that I'm aware of that is not documented in other places and proves certain things, but it does have something we don't see anywhere else, and that's the journey that Paul ended up making to England, to the British Isles. That's documented, and I highly recommend if you go home, you can find it, and if you Google it, you can find it and read it online. No Bibles have it in there, except maybe the Sefer Bible. Do they add it?
Yeah.
Okay. So if you're interested, even after today, borrow it from one of the people here that have it and read it. It's really a great book, and it talks about Paul's journey to England.
That's so cool.
And it really solidifies the fact that it's highly probable that many of those northern tribes ended up in England. And then guess what? All of the migrants who came from England over here to America most likely is why we're sitting here today. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter if you have any true Israelite blood in you or not, because Paul talks about us being grafted in through faith in Yeshua Messiah. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. I find it fascinating, and I find it kind of cool to think that we might have come from true Israelites. But the bottom line is, whether you're a blood Israelite or a blood Jew, if you don't have a relationship with Messiah and you're not following him, it means nothing. That's why Paul, he writes, he goes, we are all one in Messiah when we have faith in him. There's no male, female, Gentile, or Jew. It doesn't mean we abandon our roles. It just means that we're all on equal footing spiritually when we come to faith in Messiah Yeshua. Israel has had no greater supporter than the United Kingdom and the United States over the last 70 years of its existence. And I do believe they're coming up, I think, next year on their 70th birthday. Great Britain was responsible for the Balfour Act. Now, there's a lot of negative things that came out of that, but one of the positives was it provided a homeland for Israel. Now, this was drafted back in the early 19-teens. I want to say 1917, but I'm not sure on that, so don't quote me. It didn't fully take place. It wasn't accepted right away, so it didn't really happen until they became a homeland in 1948. But this was something that started back in 1917. The United States, until the modern day, well, the current term, has always been an ardent supporter of Israel. Both Democrats and Republican presidents have all supported Israel since its inception. And we have seen in the last 7 years, 7.5 years, that evaporating very quickly. Which means possibly the protection that is afforded this country. Because let's face it, the United States was a Christian nation. It was a Christ Messiah following nation at one time. Today it would be hard pressed to say that. We do have a lot of people who are still in that position, but we went from a country who called themselves, 80 to 90% of them called themselves evangelicals, Christians, believers. Now we're down to 10, 15%. We're probably down to less than 1% that actually walk and follow in the footsteps of the Messiah. And if we were to really be honest, it would probably be microscopic, way below 1%. I said all that to say this. This country needs prayer. And we're going to do a teaching in a couple, 3 or 4 weeks. It'll be before the election. And I'm not going to tell you when, because I don't want you to not show up, because I'm going to do it that day. But I'm going to let you know this ahead of time. It's not going to be to make anybody feel guilty, but it's going to be to give you some biblical facts and a different perspective of understanding, so that you can make the consideration of how you're going to vote, if you're going to vote, and whether or not you encourage others to do the same. And I'm always willing here, behind this podium, to present things to you. When we sit down out here and when we're friends outside, I will never condemn you. I will never talk bad about you, and I will never try to make you feel bad if you disagree with me. But I'm going to tell you this going into this teaching. We are at a critical time in our country's history. And one of the reasons I'm so passionate about it is because my life has changed dramatically in the last 4 years. So I no longer look at it as like, well, how can we make this a great nation again? I'm not looking at this as, how can we restore massive job growth? And how can we do it? I'm looking at it, how can we preserve time to share the message of the gospel with the people that desperately need it? And I'm going to tell you that a socialist or communistic agenda will eliminate that possibility. So I am going to tell you that it's not about making America great again. It's not about restoring so you can get a better job. It's not about that. This is about how can we serve the Messiah and serve our God a little bit longer until he comes back. Because if he gives us another 30, 40 years, but we're left with a nation that is against us being able to speak the Word of God, they're talking right now about changing all the Bibles, removing what's politically incorrect. Now, we know it'll all start with the homosexual agenda. Do you think it's going to stop there? Does anybody think it'll stop there? It'll never stop there. Pretty soon, anything that even remotely sounds like you've got to repent will be evil. It'll transform the way of life. If you don't believe me, go to other countries and study what's happened in those countries. Now, if you're dying for an underground church, then by all means, you know, ignore everything I'm going to say. And trust me, I'm going to do the very best I can to just present you with some facts. And what I'm really hoping to do It's to get you to think a little bit more and do a little more study on your own. I think it's that important. And next week we're going to dig into, I think, Ezekiel 37 and how Ephraim is going to be in the last days and what we have to look forward to. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your Shabbat. We thank you for this holy time set apart 52 weeks of the year for us to come and meet with you, for us to rest from our daily work, for us to just take a breath. Enjoy your goodness. Enjoy your provision. Enjoy your blessing. Enjoy your family. Father, I pray that you would bless our own egg, bless our time. Let our conversations be pure before you. Let us lift you up continually this day and every day throughout the week. But Father, give us a zealous passion to be about your business, to do your work. And give us a zealous passion to be thinking about the future generations that are behind us that we tend to forget because we feel like your coming is right around the corner. And it may very well be, but Father, you may fool us all and it may be another 50 years. Give us a passion to do your work till the day we die, the day you take us home. Father, we come before you and we just thank you and we praise you. Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. And I'll close with the Aaronic benediction. Yivarekaka Yahovah v'yishmereka. Ya'er Yahovah panavalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yahovah panavalecha v'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you his peace. Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. Ah.